Good morning. Would you believe it's 9 o'clock already?
Oh,
it is. Glad to see everyone this morning. Thanks for coming out on a kind of dreary day, but if you have Christ in your heart, you always have nice sunshine there. So great to have you with us this morning. Great to be in the house of the Lord and to fellowship with one another. So a couple of reminders. So you've seen some of the announcements flying by there this morning. But Ladies Retreat is fast approaching. And if you have not made your payment yet, that would be great if you could do that today. And you want to give that money to Gail, and she'll make sure it gets to the proper spot. The other unusual thing for today is we're going to have the Sunday school promotion today. So right after our service and after our fellowship time this morning, we need everybody to come back to the sanctuary, and we'll have just a short ceremony to promote the kids to the next level for their grades for Sunday school for next year. I also want to just give a quick plug for next Sunday evening. There is going to be a fantastic multimedia presentation about the island of Malta and Kurt's and Maria's latest trip there. And so you won't want to miss, and that's next Sunday evening. So not tonight, no service tonight, but next Sunday evening, keep that in mind. And the rest of the announcements and things you need to be aware of are in your bulletin. So welcome this morning, and look forward to a great day worshiping the Lord.
Well, good morning to everyone. A few things that we want to be praying for. I'll start with Trent Leffring. So you know Andy. He's the big guy who kind of sits over about where Jim is there, typically. His son, Trent, as you probably already know, had a seizure. He's 23 years old, and that seizure caused brain damage in his frontal cortex. Seems to be pretty significant. He is still in a coma, but he can open his eyes, and sometimes he tracks, but he has no apparent ability to interact with people. So Andy is obviously deeply impacted. He has temporarily quit his job up here, moved down there temporarily. It could end up being permanent if he has to take care of Trent for a long period of time. The doctors said in 3 to 6 months, within that window, they give him a 50-50 likelihood of regaining consciousness. Okay, so our prayer is to continue to ask the Lord that first Trent will accept the gospel. He is not a believer, or at least hasn't been. But Andy's been witnessing to him. Often people can hear, even though they can't respond when they're in that state. So Andy has shared the gospel with him a number of times. So pray that if he has not already accepted the Lord, that he will. And then also, secondly, that Trent will regain full consciousness. When he does, there'll still be some damage. So we're praying in addition that, you know, his mind will correct that. But it's obviously a traumatic experience for their family. Our family of the week is a new family to us, the Salapats. I don't know how many of you know them yet. Maybe half of our folks do and half don't. But Steve and Diane and their kids have been coming now for, I believe, about 3 months. And they're not here today. I talked with Steve on the phone yesterday, and they're watching live stream. But their two youngest kids, I believe Isaiah is a sophomore in high school and Maggie's a senior. But anyway, their two youngest kids got really ill. In fact, Maggie was so sick, and this is the first prayer request, she was so sick with 103 fever that she couldn't move, and she would just, Steve said it was just miserable to watch her moaning. She would just be moaning, and so they're like, we're not going to come to church and possibly give that to anyone. But they don't know if it's COVID or not. But pray for Isaiah and Maggie. Maggie still has a fever of about 101 as of yesterday. And then Second, Steve asked that we pray for wisdom for them. They have a number of unsaved relatives on both sides of the family. On one side, there are very liberal Methodists, and on the other side, Roman Catholics. So just pray that they have wisdom to share the gospel with them. Another request is that two of their kids are looking for houses. We know how hard in our area it is to get a house. To get anything that's even reasonably priced that has even two bedrooms is hard, let alone three. So pray for their two children. I think Anne is looking for a house. I think she's 26. And then one of their others, I don't think he mentioned who, is looking for a house. And then also, Anna is resigning from Piggly Wiggly this coming week, I believe, and she'll be looking for another job. So she's in the corporate offices, but let's pray for her to be able to find a job quickly. Our overseas servants of the week are I won't even say their last names, Paul and Janessa in Central Asia. We know that they are there for the sake of the gospel, and they're reaching out to the Uyghur peoples. So the Uyghurs are a tribe, a very large tribe of more than a million people that straddle the border of China and then about three different of those stans in the Middle East, like Uzbekistan and Tajikistan and so forth. So this is a really large people group that has virtually no gospel witness at all. I mean, they're just a big hole there where there's no gospel. So pray for Paul and Janessa. Language acquisition, culture acquisition. They're working with people already with the gospel who have not yet become believers, but they've got good inroads. So just pray for the Lord to change lives there through them. And then finally, our persecuted saint of the week is a young man named Simon. Maria Beth and I met Simon when we were in the Middle East. Okay, I won't even say what country, but we met him recently. Simon is a new believer. He's been saved for 3 months. After the end of about the first month, Simon's parents found out that he became a Christian. And they took his Bible and some Christian books that the church had given him, and they literally burned them in the fire. And then I think he had like a Christian cross or something. They took that away from him. When he goes out of the house, they follow him everywhere he goes. And they are making sure that he doesn't meet with Christians or church. We got to meet with him because he actually went out with his lifelong best friend, and his parents thought it would be safe because the friend is not a believer. So Simon actually invited his friend to the youth group, and youth is defined as 18 to 30 in Turkey. So they came to the youth group, and we met Simon there. He could only stay for about an hour, and then he thought any longer that would be dangerous, so they left. But his friend had never heard the gospel before and had never been to any church of any kind before as a Muslim. So his parents are trying to get him, trying to force him into indoctrination classes and so on and so forth. So pray for Simon all this week. So we'll be praying for Steve and Diane and their kids, Paul and Janessa and their ministry, and then Simon. Our Father, we'll begin today, Father, by bringing Trent to the throne. You know his situation better than the doctors do, certainly better than we do. And you know what your plans are for his life and for Andy and the rest of their family. We want to ask, Lord, that you will do a miracle on Andy and Trent's behalf, that you will allow him to not only regain consciousness in the next few months, but that you'll also give Trent the ability to regain functionality, which is something the doctors right now are seriously questioning. So bring him back to us. But above and beyond all of that, we pray for his soul. Lord, up until the seizure, he had rejected you. We don't know where his soul is now. We don't know if through the gospel that his dad has shared with him now multiple times, if he has understood enough to become a follower of Christ, of your son. But we do pray that he will, if he has not already, and that if he hasn't, that he'll regain consciousness, if for no other reason, just to become a believer. We don't want his soul to suffer eternally, and we deeply desire to see him in heaven when we get there. And so, Lord, we pray for this. We ask for our new friends, the Salapats, for Steve and Diane and their many children, six of them who come to our church now. We pray for your blessing upon them. Steve now more recently, not too long ago, retired from work down in the Milwaukee area. They've moved up here to Howard's, and Lord, we're so appreciative that they have become a part of our assembly and are working toward membership. And Lord, we pray that you will use them with us to encourage us and to use their spiritual gifts to minister to our church family. And we pray that likewise the love and gifts of our church will be a blessing to them. We think of their two youngest, Isaiah and Maggie, that you will allow them to overcome, if this is COVID, to get over it, through it. We think of Maggie especially, as she has suffered more than Isaiah, that she will continue to improve. And then we ask that Steve and Diane and the other their children will not get whatever this is, especially Steve and Diane, if it's COVID. And then we pray for them as they have many unbelievers on both sides of the family, that you'll give Stephen, Diane, the words to say and wisdom and timing and tact to share truth with them. And we pray that their family won't reject it, but actually accept it and listen and come to know you. We pray for their two children who are looking for houses, that you'll enable them to find just the right deal and land a home. And then finally for Anna, as she is resigning from Piggly Wiggly Corporate and going to be looking for another job, that you will allow her to quickly find a position that will fit her strengths and that she'll find enjoyable and fulfilling. We pray, too, for Paul and Janessa over in Central Asia as they are working with the Uyghur peoples through their business. We pray that you'll improve it always through in their language learning and cultural acquisition, that you will speed them, enable them to really grasp the intricacies of two languages that they're working on, as well as the intricacies of culture. Just about as hard as the language, and so enable them to grasp it all. And then for the people that they are currently already reaching out to, none of them have become believers yet, but we pray that around Paul and Janessa, you will create a church in a place that is darker than any of us have probably ever visited, and a place that is almost unreached, just almost a black hole for the gospel on this planet. It's hard to believe that one still exists, but here is one of those locations. And so use the people that we pray for and support to make a difference for your sake. And ultimately, we pray that there will be churches all across this region through their efforts as you minister through them or work through them, and then through efforts of co-workers and others. And then we pray finally for Simon, a young man who's just beaming with new life, who's vibrant and who is just excited to be a Christian, and yet who, as an 18-year-old, is suffering persecution from his parents and family, and whose friends are looking askance at him and maybe will reject him. Lord, give him new family in the church and new friends through the church. And then we pray that you'll keep him from ever turning his back on you because of the pressure, and that he will actually be used to reach those very people who are fearful for the decision for Christ that he's made. Use this service today to bless us through the singing, through the fellowship, the worship, and through your word. We pray in Christ's name.
Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Let's stand and sing together, "Be strong in the Lord." Strength I find day by day. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly his heart of pain and pleasure
near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would cheer and cheer me. He's who reigns, is counselor and power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
When I look into your holiness, seated. Father, one of the reasons, or the most important reason, that we are here this morning is to worship and glorify you. No one deserves our worship and praise more than you. We love you, Father, and we thank you for this day that you've given us. We are not here by chance, but by your perfect design, and we thank you for that. We pray, Father, that as we give back to you, we will always do it with joy and the pleasure and privilege we have of giving to you, our great God and Father. Bless this gift and the giver, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
If you would please stand with me, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. We'll be reading the first five verses. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction.
My worth is not in what I own. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love and the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, win or loss, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, but my soul is satisfied in him alone. As summer flows, we fade and die, in even youth and beauty fly. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom fleeting by, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, my soul is satisfied in him alone. Wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. Fail fixed by my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Thank you. You may be seated.
Earl, that was a tremendous song. Ooh, that's a good one. We need to sing that a few times in a row, I think. All right. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16, dear folks. Leviticus 16. So this is the 23rd sermon in our series on the Pentateuch, or specifically on the book of Leviticus. We had about six sermons
through the book of Genesis. I believe there were about five in Exodus. And the rest of our messages have been in Leviticus. I thought here at the beginning that I would just tell you where we're going to be in the upcoming weeks. So I'm going to decide on Tuesday whether or not we're going to have another sermon next Sunday from Leviticus 16. Here's the deal. Leviticus 16 is the center of the Pentateuch. Not just literally, because it literally is the center of the Pentateuch, but it's the center of the Pentateuch theologically. It is the gospel. It is Christ at the very heart of the law. And so, you know, we did 2 weeks ago, we had the Lord's table from just five verses of Leviticus 16, verses 6 through 10. Today, we're going to go over the entire chapter. And yet, I'm just telling you, it's not going to be 2 hours. Don't worry, I didn't do that to you. But it could easily be 2 hours if I started making the connections with the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. I mean, I had to cut things out, cross-references. I'm like, oh, I can't do that. Oh, so I don't know. I'm burdened about what we're not doing in Leviticus 16 as much as what we are doing. So maybe we'll have one more Sunday. I don't know. But whether or not we do, here's the plan for the rest of the series. We'll do either one or maybe two sermons on chapters 17 through 22. We did only one sermon on chapters 11 through 15, the laws of purification and so forth. We may only do one on 17 through 22. It's not like we need to go into great detail on all of those minutiae that are there. But when we hit 23, we have to stop. And that has to be a full message. There is so much in Leviticus 23. It's almost as much as in what we have in chapter 16. So maybe one more message in 16. One message probably in Leviticus 17 through 22. One message in 23. We'll do one message in 24. There is something in 24 that you have to see. Okay, we can't move over that too quickly. And then probably one message on chapters 25 through 27. So we may have five or six sermons left in the book of Leviticus. Then probably we'll go ahead and finish the Pentateuch by doing about five sermons on Numbers and then six sermons on Deuteronomy. Six because Deuteronomy has six sections. And I really don't think we can leave Numbers and Deuteronomy off. I feel like we need to finish those with about 11 messages. So all told, we have about 15 sermons left in our series on Leviticus, yes, on the Pentateuch, and then we'll make a transition. I'm still praying about what will be next, but if I whisper what I'm thinking and I don't do it, then people will be upset. So I'm not going to do it. All right. Anyway, it's good to be back with you. And looking at Leviticus, as I said already, Leviticus 16 is literally the center of the Pentateuch in terms of the amount of chapters, but it's also the center theologically. And the ultimate truth that Yom Kippur, which is Hebrew for the Day of Atonement, teaches us is this. The only way, and you have it on your handouts, the only way to meet God is by a sacrifice that can purify and remove sin. We cannot enter God's presence apart from sacrifice. There are not many ways to heaven. There is one way. Jesus said, I am the sacrifice. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God, to the Father, except through me. There is one way. There are not multiple ways. In our inclusive American world, the whole earth is not inclusive. But in America, there is pluralism, fancy words, right? Pluralism and inclusivism, meaning, translate that, okay, meaning that there is tons of pressure upon the church to get along with everybody, to remove differences, just be nice and be loving. Okay, well, I want to be nice and loving. We all do, and we should be. But not at the expense of truth, right? You can't. You cannot say there are multiple ways. There is one way. So Leviticus 16 is a cautionary chapter. It is a chapter that specifies, lays out in detail the way to access the Father. Don't buy into the current modern American philosophies that the higher ed institutions and the media are ramming down your throats. It may not be long before what I preach and do will be even illegal, right? I hope it doesn't get there, but this is a chapter that it's the heart of the old covenant, and yet it says there is one way. Jesus, obviously, the fulfillment, the ultimate of this chapter. So, the Day of Atonement is cautionary. It warns us there's only one way to approach God. So how? How does the Day of Atonement function then as a warning about how to approach God, even for today? It does so by teaching us three notes of caution. And the first of those is in verses 1 through 10. So first, the Day of Atonement reveals that we must enter God's presence carefully. All right? Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark." Talk about a note of caution. "So that he may not die like his sons did. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So let's break apart the timing of coming to the Lord. Galatians 4:4 is a cross reference I want to use, but Leviticus 16, 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. So just back a few chapters, what happened? Because of the celebrations that were going on in Israel, now that the tabernacle had been built, and now that the whole sacrificial system could begin, it appears, based on some information in the book of Leviticus, that Nadab and Abihu imbibed. They got drunk. Okay, they are the serving priests, and they went into the tabernacle area literally on day one of the beginning of the sacrifices, and they went in under the influence and actually foolishly walked into, or at least started to go into, the Holy of Holies without even any instructions from the Lord to do so, and God struck them dead. Okay. And in verse 2, it says, "Tell Aaron," Moses is to tell his brother, "not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil." Does that mean to never come? No, that's not what it means. Not to come at any time means not to come whenever you want to. You don't have the right to enter God's presence directly in the holy place just any old time. By the way, what about us today? Do we have the right to enter the holy place, holy of holies, to come literally, actually into God's presence anytime we want? The answer is unequivocally yes, because of Christ, Book of Hebrews. Oh, one of those cross references we won't get to. All right, at least not today. Powerful stuff. We can come into the Holy of Holies anytime. But Aaron could not. He was not allowed to except on this one day. And then it says, "For I will appear," God speaking to Moses to tell Aaron, "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." We find out later in this chapter, the cloud is not the Shekinah glory cloud. The cloud is the cloud that is created when the high priest brings in the hot coals and puts two compacted balls of incense on it. Okay, if you're not aware, this is one of the steps in the procedures of what happens on this day. So the high priest once a year goes behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and his first duty is to put coals, hot coals, in a censer on the ground, and then to put two incense balls on them. We'll learn that in a little bit here in the chapter. And it creates a cloud, and that cloud protects the high priest from death, instant death. Okay? So he is to do this so that he can live. So look at the timing here. The timing is precise. You don't come to God except by the way that he is revealed. Verses 3 and 6, we can see that Aaron cannot come as high priest unless he comes by way of a sacrifice that is made specifically for him and his family. All right, so there's more than one sacrifice here. In fact, there are two different sacrifices for the high priest and his family, and then two different sacrifices where if you want to count up the two goats as two, then there are three sacrifices for Israel. But multiple sacrifices. And you know what? The high priest can't just come into the Holy of Holies until he has made a sacrifice for himself. Aaron, in other words, had to be pure in order to serve Israel on God's behalf, to provide access for them through his representation once a year. Let's read verses 3 through 6. But in this, look at the next word. We may have different translations in the ESV. In this way, the way. I am the way, Jesus said. In this way, to access the holy place. In this way, specifically by this means, Aaron. Okay, so in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. And when we read holy place, we tend to think the outer chamber, not the actual inner chamber or private chamber of God. But in this chapter, it's just kind of generic wording. So when we read holy place in Leviticus 16, it's mostly meaning the actual, what we typically call Holy of Holies, not just the outer chamber. And here it clearly means the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. So in this way, by these means, Aaron shall come into the holy place. How? With a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. I'm not going to minimize the burnt offering. Okay? Obviously, the burnt offering for Aaron and the compendium one for Israel are a part of this day. They're important. But the great theology of Leviticus 16, and yes, of the entire Pentateuch, the five first books of the Bible, the great theology is actually in the sin offering, the bull for Aaron and his family, and then the two goats for Israel. All right. He shall, so Aaron's going to come in by way of a bull and a ram, a sin offering and a burnt offering. He, Aaron, shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. We'll come back to that. And one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. All right. Verses 5 through 10 have a list of the animals and the names of the sacrifices. It's not until we get to verses 11 and following that the specific procedures are listed out. Okay, so when we read up through verse 10, understand this is just a list of the sacrifices. The way that the sacrifices are to be offered and the order in which all of it is to be done starts in verse 11. So right now we're just looking at the list. And in verses 3 and 6, we see there's a sacrifice for the high priest. First, a bull. That's the, they're both important, but the bull's the key. And then you have the ram. Now, Hebrews. I have to have this cross-reference. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, describes the relationship of Aaron and the one that he is a picture of, Christ, in a unique way. So, Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Not just anybody could do Leviticus 16. There weren't even five people in Israel who could do Leviticus 16. In fact, there weren't even two people in Israel who could do Leviticus 16. There was one and only one. It was the high priest. And he didn't choose that office. He was appointed to act on behalf of men to represent Israel in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2. He, the high priest, in this case in Leviticus 16 at the beginning, Aaron, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated, Aaron, or all the high priests after him as well. They were obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself. If you take this honor for yourself, it's probably going to end up like Nadab and Abihu, right? Okay. But only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, Hebrews 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son." Aaron was appointed. Jesus was appointed. Okay, there's obviously a lot more in Hebrews that we could read about, but look at the relationship. In Jesus' case, no sacrifice for himself is needed. In Aaron's case, definitely is. Not only does he have to do a sacrifice, but then in verse 4, he has to bathe and then wear different clothes. So, bathing to symbolically wash away any kind of impurity, obviously physically, but spiritually. But then it's interesting. The high priest is not going to wear his normal stuff. Okay, normally he's got a crown. Normally he has very colorful garments. They have tassels on the bottom of his long robe, and then there are bells there. He wears a breastplate that has a jewel or a rock or a mineral for every one of the 12 tribes, each different, representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he has what are called the Urim and Thummim on his, either on the top or on his shoulders, that can, I know this sounds bizarre almost, but it's amazing. They can, at times, they can light up to indicate direction, yes or no, direction from the Lord specifically for the high priest. So, I mean, this is what he normally wears. That, all of the regalia. Think of a university president on graduation day. Okay, the funny hat. I know they have the craziest looking hats, right? And the robes. And he's got three stripes on his sleeves, and they're specific colors based on what his degree was. And then he's got, you know, his robe is the color of the university, and the same with his hood and wherever he graduated from, and or she. And then you've got the big medallion from whatever school they, all of that regalia, and there's more, right? There's all the pomp and circumstance. High priest, no more the big regalia and, you know, the symbolism of his office. Now, he just dons all white. I mean, he's got a white turban on. He has white undergarments. He's got a white outer garment. He has a white sash. There's no bells anymore. There's no tassels anymore. He's simple. It's that all white is a symbol of what? Spotlessness, right? No blemish, none. You can't see. I mean, if he's got white and he's got a big dark smudge on his elbow, you're going to be able to see that. It would show. Okay, so he wears all white to show that there's not one spot or blemish, obviously. There are multiple passages in the New Testament that use that very language to describe, such as in Ephesians 5 or in 1 Peter 1:19, describe the spotless lamb, the lamb without blemish, 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. The high priest in the Old Covenant had to sacrifice animals to perform his duty. The high priest of the New Covenant, who was over after a different order, dare I even mention it? Aaron is from the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is not. Jesus is from a different order of priests, namely the Melchizedekian priesthood. I probably shouldn't have just done that because that could lead into a long rabbit trail. I'm not going to go down that. But that's Genesis 14 and multiple chapters in Hebrews, including chapter 7. Anyway, Jesus is the spotless lamb. Aaron offered animals. Jesus offered himself. Jesus was high priest, but he didn't come bearing animals or animal blood or animal hides or animal flesh, either blood to be sprinkled or flesh to be burned. No, Jesus offered himself. He fulfilled this responsibility in a way that resembled what Aaron did, but was decidedly the fulfillment and the ultimate of what Aaron did. And then you have the sacrifice for Israel. And you can see this in verse 5. So Aaron has two different sacrifices for himself. The bull for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. Israel has two sacrifices for themselves, the goats and a ram. That is two male goats for a sin offering, because one would not do. One goat could not picture all that Jesus did. So they had to have two for that, and then one ram for the burnt offering. Again, the burnt offering is important, but the sin offering is where the depth of the theology is. So Aaron, verse 6, shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself in his house. And then after he's taking care of his own sin, then he can represent Israel. Then, verse 7, he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for Azazel. And as we said 2 weeks ago, I won't repeat all this. I believe the right interpretation of Azazel is to not transliterate it. That is, not to make the Hebrew letter A into an English A, but instead to translate it. So instead of Azazel, that's just the most generic way to do it for a translation, but I think it means absolute removal. Okay, so there's one goat that is for the Lord and a second goat that is for absolute removal. And Aaron shall present, verse 9, the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, or absolute removal, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness for absolute removal. All right. I think we'll do this. The amount of theology that we just read briefly, the depth there is incredible. I want to reserve some of that depth for the verses that remain in the chapter. So let's move on from point one now to the second point of the chapter. And in this point, we'll see the actual procedure. We read about the list of animals, but now I want to take you through, step by step, what the high priest did on this day. And as we're doing that, we'll apply it and theologize it. In other words, explain the depth of it. The only way to meet God is by a sacrifice. You cannot come to the Father through good works, church membership, giving money to the poor. What are the other excuses people use? There are all kinds of them, right? I was baptized. You don't understand. My family have been Christian. We've been Christians for, you know, God's just going to look favorably upon me because of X, Y, Z, all these reasons. No. No. There is no accumulation of things that you can do to access the presence of God. No one will be in heaven because of what they have done. No one. The world will tell you that. America today bombards you with that. You are good. Think of yourself as only positive. Just positive thoughts and all this. Not, I'm all for positive thought. Okay. But Philippians 4:8. Okay, so I'm all for positive thought, but don't misunderstand what the difference between positive thought scripturally and positive thought world. They are brainwashing or pumping into our minds that everybody's good in every way and every religion is going to get you there. Don't criticize anyone or anything. Here's the deal with that, though. Jesus criticized. He didn't just criticize. He would be in the face of people who said there are multiple ways. Read Matthew 23 if you want to see Jesus almost unhinged. When I say he's not unhinged, but as close as a perfect being could get to that is Matthew 23. If I did what Jesus did in Matthew 23, people would be thinking he's lost it and he should be locked up. That's how direct and harsh and ripping Jesus is. So I don't want to be unkind, but I also am not going to try to be kind and sacrifice truth. Truth trumps my desire to be kind. We don't come to God by any accumulation of things that we have done. We're hopeless. We're worthless. If you think you're going to enter through the pearly gates by anything that you're going to do, you will be rejected. You will not find entrance. There is only one way, and this way is described in Leviticus 16, and it's fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. And secondly, we see a second note of caution in this. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, reveals that, verses 11 through 28, we must enter God's presence His way, not ours. So what is His way? In the Old Covenant, picturing ultimately Jesus, what is His way for His people to enter His presence? In verses 11 through 14, we see that the high priest is contaminated. His sin, the sins of his family, have residual, and it's metaphorical, spiritual, of course, but there's contamination on him that must be cleansed before he can perform his duties. So, all right, we've read about the list of the sacrifices. Now let's look at the procedure. Verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull. That's the main sacrifice on this day. He shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall make atonement. Right? So atonement is both ransom and purification. Atonement is a ransom for sin. We have a debt. That debt must be paid. If we retain that debt until the point where we die physically on this earth, then we will not be able to enter into heaven. Can't. Not with that debt. That debt must be ransomed. It must be paid. Atonement must be made. The only way for it to be made is by, in this case, in the Old Covenant, for Aaron, it's by a bull. It's by the sacrifice of a bull that can pay that ransom, and its blood, the spiritual gojo, the most powerful cleansing agent in all of history, is blood. It I know, if you actually wiped blood on something, it doesn't clean it. But spiritually, powerfully, symbolically, metaphorically here in the Scriptures, that blood, when it is sprinkled, in this case it's sprinkled in multiple ways, that we'll see, or if it's smeared in other chapters, that blood is a cleansing agent. The most powerful, penetrating cleansing agent, spiritually speaking, that has ever existed. That's why Aaron offers the bull. Because he's dirty. Not physically. He's already taken a bath. He's got all white on. He's not physically dirty. He's spiritually dirty. He must get the spiritual filth off of himself. By the way, we are all of us. Me too. Carrying spiritual filth. And this is why we confess our sins to the Lord. We are not perfect human beings. Aaron was not perfect, and thus the bull. So he makes atonement for himself and his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. That's step one, kill the bull. Step two, he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. So that would be the altar of incense, okay? And two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, balls, compacted incense balls. And he shall bring it inside the veil. So he's got the censer with the coals, it's hot, plus two compacted balls of incense. This is not normal. They don't typically do this with the compaction of the balls, but in this case he did. And then step number three, verse 13. And then he is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord. So he's holding the utensil that is holding the coal. Pardon me. Oh boy, that sounded loud because of the mic. Anyway, cough that way, and then it's out of my heart. So you know, he's holding these coals, and he then puts the balls of incense on them inside of the veil. He's already moved the veil back. He has walked inside. He can, at this moment, if he opened his eyes and looked directly at it, he would see the Ark of the Covenant directly. So, I don't know. Did he just slightly move the curtain? It doesn't say exactly where he stood. I wish, right? You know, anyway, that's the geek in me wishing for every detail. But anyway, we don't have it quite. But he goes in at least part of the way, and he does step three. Puts incense in the fire before the Lord. That, the cloud of incense, that's the word that was referred to in verse 2, the cloud. Okay, it's not the cloud of the Shekinah glory. It's instead the cloud that is created as the incense, two compacted balls put on hot coals are going to, you know, put out a lot of, you know, if we want to call it smoke. All right. So he does this that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, that's over the Ark of the Covenant, so that he does not die. If he were to look directly at the presence of God sitting on the mercy seat without the protective fog, can we call it that, of the incense, he would die right away. But does he see some semblance of the presence of the Lord? I think so, but not directly, by way of the incense cloud. All right, verse 14, step 4. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull. So he's already sacrificed the bull. That was step 1. Now he's going to take some of its blood that has been captured in another utensil. And he's going to sprinkle that blood with his finger in two places to begin with. On the front of the mercy seat, on the east side, that's the front. Okay, that's what you would see when you walk in. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. 7 times, complete purification, completed action. Job is done. That's the number 7 in Scripture. So he dips his finger in blood and sprinkles 7 times on the front, the east side of the mercy seat. God sits on that, we call it throne. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant is the thing underneath. The mercy seat is the lid. God sits on that lid between the cherubim. He is to sprinkle blood 7 times onto the front of the ark, and then or the mercy seat specifically, and then in front of it. Again, why would you sprinkle it in front of it as well? Spiritual cleansing. Every time a priest enters the holy place, and then this once a year, Holy of Holies, what's happening? There is so much spiritual contamination, okay, that the very treads of his feet, that area has to be cleansed. It specifically says, as we read on, that the tabernacle itself becomes contaminated. And that contamination must be washed away by the spiritual gojo, by the blood. Okay, so he sprinkles the mercy seat, and then the way that leads to the mercy seat. Again, Jesus' blood is the way. Jesus' blood provides access. So that's verses 11 through 14. 15 through 17 then, the contamination of Israel, not just now the high priest in his house, but now the contamination of Israel must be cleansed from God's house. Verse 15. Pardon. Then he shall kill the goat. So the bull takes place first, the sprinkling of the blood, the incense offering. All this takes place before he even can represent Israel. Now in verse 15, he's able to represent Israel. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He is, by virtue of the blood of the bull, the high priest Aaron has washed away the contamination from his own sin. And then, by virtue of the blood of goat number one, he has washed away the contamination, the filth, spiritually speaking, of Israel. Every time they enter, there's still sin in their lives. That Jesus has not yet come. Okay, so this must be done. Verse 16. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place. Wow. Why would God's tabernacle be contaminated? Again, there's nothing wrong with the tabernacle. The fabric can't sin, but because people keep entering the tabernacle area and there is still sin, there's remnants of spiritual contamination on them. Again, the structure itself bears the weight of contamination because people are sinners. It's not a pretty picture, is it? It's not a pleasant idea. Sin stinks. Thanks, Adam. You know, it's like, man, look what you did to us. Look what your sin has done to Israel and now done to Christ. And thank the Lord that Galatians 4:4, he sent his son at just such a time for us. So, you know, verse 16, the high priest has to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, the contamination caused by Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So, he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make the atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. So the altar itself, through all of the offerings that take place every single day, spiritual contamination has clung onto it. Now it has to be decontaminated by this once a year blood. And so he does this in verse 18, putting it on the horns of the altar all around. Verse 19, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it, decontaminate it, and consecrate it so that it can be used from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So, you know, I haven't talked. I'm hurrying to finish in time. So I'm moving over things more rapidly than I'd like. But understand, we're not inside the tabernacle anymore. The high priest is now out in the courtyard, and there's this big altar of burnt offering. It's up elevated. There are ramps that lead up to it. It's made of bronze. It's this huge thing. It has grates on top, you know, fire underneath, and things will be offered. Offerings are done on this altar every single day. Offerings for sin and even for other things, peace offerings and so forth. So all kinds of offerings are done. Every time an offering's done, spiritual contamination is getting on this important instrument of forgiveness. And so once a year, symbolically, Aaron had to cleanse that critical piece of furniture of God's. Again, we need Jesus. They needed Jesus. This picture's Jesus. It's all pointing forward to him. They had to do this once a year, every year. Once Jesus died, there was never again sacrifice. All sacrifice was then complete. But we're looking still at the Old Covenant, Leviticus 16, verse 19 here. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. He himself and Israel is the cause of contamination. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting, the bigger part, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. Aaron shall, verse 21, okay, so there are two goats. One of them has already been slaughtered. The goat that's Lot fell on its head. Remember, the high priest has a golden box, and he's got two chopsticks in it. If you want to call it I don't mean to demean it, but I mean, they would have looked a little bit like chopsticks. So he doesn't know which one is which, but on them, one is carved on them in the gold for the Lord, and the other is carved for absolute removal. The high priest doesn't know which one's which. The goats are put before him. He pulls these golden indicators out and he lays them on the head of the two goats without knowing which one is which. He then reads it, and one of those goats is going to die. The other one's going to live. But it's going to be taken far out into the wilderness where it's probably going to die anyway. Maybe it lives, you know, on the hills. But the point is that second goat, if the first goat is propitiation, Romans chapter 3, verse 5, which is the appeasement of God's wrath by blood, Jesus' blood. God's anger burned against his own son because of us. Let that sink in. Okay, that hurts. His wrath has to be placated. He is holy. We have sinned against him. And so now, the wrath has been placated by the blood of the first goat, but one goat couldn't do it all. I couldn't picture all that Jesus did. So the second goat then, the priest comes up to it. Verse 21, he lays both his hands on the head of the live goat, and then he is to confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins from the whole last year. Corporately, in one very important confession. All right, so sins unintentional, sins intentional, all of them are placed, spiritually speaking, onto the second goat that will be released far, far away. So you don't want that sin coming back into Israel, so they take it way out into the wilderness and let it go. One man does. One priest does. But all of that sin, everything that's been confessed and covered, and anything that got overlooked, all of it just went boom right down on the head of that goat. This goat then, where am I here? Middle of verse 21. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness, a priest who has been selected. He's going to lead that goat out into the wilderness. It's quite possible he had a scarlet thread. We don't have time for all that. That was tied around the goat's neck, and he led it by way of the scarlet thread. If that's true, there's so much there too, but it doesn't say specifically here. Anyway, verse 22, the goat shall bear, it shall carry all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. It will never find it. It's gone. Some describe it as at least 12 miles away. That's a long walk. This goat's not going to make it back. If it did, it would be bad, spiritually speaking. All right, verse 23. So in verses, I think we're going to, let's do this. There is some washing. There are some, you know, details in the subsequent verses. But I want to take us down to finish up to verse 29. In fact, 29 and 34. Because in the last paragraph of this chapter, it describes the way in which, or the heart attitude with which, Israel was to make these sacrifices. They did not come in pride. They did not come in flippantly. This day was not a day of joyous celebration and hanging out. Not at all. In fact, we read, third point here, verses 29 through 34, that we must enter God's presence with a humble and contrite heart. Verse 29, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Afflict yourselves. So I didn't know exactly what that meant. Obviously, I had to do, you know, some reading. And so here's what, here's some of the other contexts where afflict yourselves is used. In the Old Testament, it describes fasting, it describes prayer, and it describes wearing sackcloth. The oldest commentaries on Leviticus 16 that exist, we're talking ones that were written in times before Christ, say this, that at this time, during the Day of Atonement, the people abstained from food. They did not eat all day. They did not drink anything all day. They did not bathe during the Day of Atonement. The high priest did, but none of the others did. They did not even wear anything on their feet. They went around barefoot. Okay, no sandals. They had no conjugal activity. Adults understand what that means. And then they ceased all work. Alan Ross, in his commentary, writes, the instruction thus called for. What's to happen on the Day of Atonement? What's happening in their hearts? They're to afflict themselves. What does that mean? Okay, they don't do all these things, but what do they do? What's the positive side? The instruction thus called for personal reflection, repentance, fasting, and prayer. To do this, they denied themselves the luxuries and pleasures of life. They are not, like I said, it's not a party. They're not hanging out. This is not a day for revelry and excitement. This is a day when you deny yourself. You don't sleep on your cushy bed. You sleep on the ground. You know, all of the pleasures of life are put aside on this day because of the picture of what your sin has done to God and how important the imagery is of accessing the presence of God through the one way. So the point is, to finish his quote, that they gave themselves over to focusing on the spiritual and not the physical. It's hard on the preacher when he can't finish his notes, but I'm not going to do it. All right. There is so much more here, folks. This chapter is loaded, and therefore we may come back next week and do some more in it. But we don't want to leave here without one last thought, and that's this. Entering the presence of God for us is a privilege. We can do it at any time. We don't have to wait once a year. And obviously there is no new sacrifice for sin. Jesus has paid it all. When we pray, when we enter God's presence, we don't have to fast. We don't have to not drink. We don't have to lie on the floor. We don't have to stop working. That's old covenant, once a year, one day a year kind of thing. We don't have to do all those things. But the spiritual response that God expects from His people is described in Isaiah 57:15. For those who come to God, come to Him with a humble and contrite heart. When you pray, do you come to the Lord knowing that you're worthless apart from Christ? Do you come with humility? We think we're so important, don't we? And okay, well, we don't want to overdo it, right? I mean, we are important to our families and our jobs or You know, we are important to friends. I don't mean to denigrate human beings, but we are also sinners. It's the flip side of this. We come to the Lord humbly. We come to the Lord contrite, broken over what we've done in the last day or week or month. We confess to the Lord our sins. We then pray and ask Him with this kind of a gentle spirit for the requests that we bring. We don't demand. We're never arrogant. We are not big stuff. No one is big stuff. God is big. We are not. God is big. Man is small. Humans, men, women, children, we're all sinners and small, but by grace. The Day of Atonement pictures ultimately the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be done specifically. There were certain things that had to occur to Jesus, not only to fulfill prophecies of the Old Testament, but that He could be our sacrifice. When He shed His blood, it cleansed sinners. It is by His blood that we enter into God's presence now and will ultimately enter into heaven in the future. I pray that if there is any person here today who has never given his or her life to God, that you will not wait, that you won't wait until next week, or that you won't wait until tomorrow, because what will happen? Probably, the conviction of the Lord will subside, and tomorrow you'll forget about it. Don't wait. Might today be the day when you accept the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross 2,000 years ago for you. Might today be that day when you go from being under the wrath of God because of your sin and so on, to being under the grace of God because of what Jesus has done for you. He loves you, and He died for you. He sent His Son to die for you. Let's pray. Father, today if there is someone here who has never put his or her faith in Christ, who is still up till this moment rejected you, would today be the day when that person comes to me and talks to me about how to go from being rejected by God to accepted by God? And then, Lord, we pray for all of us who are sinners saved by grace, that we would be sobered and excited at the same time about what Leviticus 16 teaches. We have victory because of Christ. We are cleansed through His blood. Thank you. We praise your name. Amen.
In closing, we'll be singing Pure and Holy. We haven't sung this for a while, so first verse will be practice, and the second verse, you'll be just perfect. Let's stand and sing Pure and Holy. King and Buzzer, you come up here after our fellowship time and we will be, you'll hear where you'll be moving in your class. You are dismissed.